Let us now open our copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians. And we come to the section that deals with head coverings for women. We begin at verse 2 and read through verse 16. Now, before reading, you will notice that there are times where this particular translation uses wife and husband, and other places speaks of woman and man. Now, the Greek words are the same, and so it's a translation question, and it is to be determined insofar as possible by context. I'm going to read this excellent translation that we use in our congregation this morning just as it is, but just bear in mind that in my view, it should be translated woman and man in every place rather than wife and husband. The reasons for that would take up half the preaching time this morning for me to explain, but to say simply, he's dealing mainly with the creation order, and so he stresses manhood and womanhood in this section of Scripture. But let's pray before reading. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for the Word that has been given to us, this wonderful Word that has pierced our hearts by sovereign free grace, enabling us to see Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, but also to recognize God to be the Creator God that He is. And we are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we are not left in the dark in terms of cultural issues and drifts that surround us. And those who were in Corinth in this passage were not left in the dark, but through the guidance of the Apostle Paul, by divinely inspired Scripture, they were told clearly how they were to act and to walk in the midst of a pagan environment. And so, Father, help us to do the same. And even though, Heavenly Father, this passage of Scripture may be difficult for some people to understand, even though it is complex in some ways, yet, Heavenly Father, the main lines are certainly clear and applicable to us in all sorts of ways today. Help us to see those things clearly and to act upon them. And we pray as well, Heavenly Father, that those who may be in our midst today who are strangers to grace and who do not know the loveliness of Christ and the beauty of our Savior, who do not know Him as Lord and Savior of their lives, that even in a passage such as this, that they will see Christ Jesus the Lord and that they will be saved. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We begin with verse 2. This is the Word of God. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The word of the Lord, please be seated. Now, people of God, let me remind you that the church at Corinth was a true church of Jesus Christ in which there were many significant problems. There were factions in the church, worldly wisdom, a case of immorality, the issue of taking fellow believers to court, questions about marriage, meat offered to idols. In this chapter, head coverings for women in worship, and then the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, and the resurrection and Christ's return. There actually were some troubling the church by denying the resurrection of the body, as we will see later in chapter 15. And so we have at least 10 serious, very serious errors in this true church of Christ. Grosheide of the Dutch commentator says the evils of Corinth were lasciviousness, spiritual pride, and abuse of Christian liberty in various spheres. So Paul is addressing how to think and live Christianly in a pagan world. And surely you will agree that that is where we are, and that we also as believers must learn how to think and act and live Christianly in a pagan environment. Well, we come now to head coverings for women and worship, and from the start, I want us to understand that it is actually one of the clearest passages of many in Scripture that stresses the important distinctions between masculinity and femininity. And though some details of interpretation are difficult, the overall theme is crystal clear. In this passage, both biblical grounding for femininity and how to express this in worship and also culturally come into view. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking of that passage in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, in which we are told, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Yes, but we would draw a wrong conclusion if we thought that our deportment or our appearance by which we honor God and show respect to man is therefore unimportant. We may think that because the scriptures focus on the heart, that externals simply do not matter at all, but that would be wrong. Externals often show what is in the heart. We are whole people, body and soul, and so how we dress and how we act says something to the world about us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. From here and all the way through chapter 14, Paul is addressing problems in the worship services of the church at Corinth. He begins with head coverings for women, and although this seems foreign to us, the underlying principles, as I have said, are deeply significant for us. Evidently, some women in worship at Corinth came with uncovered heads and praying or prophesying with uncovered heads. Now, in chapter 14, he will say that it's not proper for a woman to prophesy, but as a good pastor in public, but as a good pastor, he's dealing with one thing at the time. Here, Paul insists that these women are not considering the order that God has ordained in creation. The first thing we see as we come to the text in verses 2 and 3 is the principle of headship. The principle of headship. In verse 2, he is encouraged to think that the church will hear his next comments on feminine attire and deportment. They have accepted his teachings, the traditions he calls them, not just Paul's opinion, but authoritative apostolic teaching. And so he is encouraged to think that they will hear him also in regard to this. And then in verse 3, Paul makes clear the truth that order and subordination are found in all of God's works in the universe. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God in the realm of God's redemptive plan. And if this is not followed, if it is not understood that God is a God of order, he has ordered our redemption, and he also has established a creation order. If we do not follow this in our thinking, we can expect ruin. And our present culture is in disarray because it has abandoned God's ordained order of creation. And the church largely has done so under the influence of culture. Now, the term head, what does that mean? Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What does that mean? Well, there are some who have argued that it means source. And I was reading a conservative commentary even this week on this passage in which it was argued that that's what it means. But we're far, far beyond that. There is no reason to think that. No, headship means sovereignty. It means holding a superior rank in the order of things. It has rather exhaustively been shown in Greek literature that it means authority over, and there should be no question about this whatsoever. Head indicates that there is dependence upon, that there is an order that leads to authority and subordination. And the woman is subordinate to the man and the man to Christ, and Christ, not in his essence, but in his mediatorial role, Christ is subordinate to God. Now, I want to be very clear about that last statement. There is no subordination in God's being. There is no subordination, as we say, in the ontological Trinity. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. And so there is complete equality, of course, with each person in the Holy Trinity. However, there is what we call an economic subordination. That is, in the plan of the Trinity to save sinners, the Father chose a people and determined to send his Son, who obediently came to atone for those whom the Father chose. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son and the call of the Father to the hearts and lives of those whom the Father chose. And in that sense, there is an order. There is a subordination. The Son atones, the Holy Spirit applies, but behind it all is the Father's choice. And this is what the apostle references here. This raises the entire presentation of the matter of headship to the highest and holiest level. The truth of the gospel is here. Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father's will to come and to atone for the sins of sinners. Do you see Christ in this passage? Christ Jesus, the Lord, who willingly came to suffer and bleed and die for us. And so Christ subordinated himself by assuming human nature, becoming a man, and suffering vicariously for our sins in willing obedience to his Father's design. So there is in both cases, whether it's God, Christ, man, woman, an identity of nature, but not an identity of roles. And there is distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, though unity. It is not a matter of innate superiority. It is a matter of the creation order that is established by God. Do you dispute the order of God's work in his plan of redemption, the order of Christ's headship over all of God's plan of redemption? Then why ever would you dispute the headship of man over woman in the created order, which are all in the list that the Apostle Paul gives us in this passage? Was Christ second class for subordinating himself in the covenant of redemption to the Father's plan? No, not at all. As an equal with the Father, he subordinated himself to the Father's will. And so neither are women in fulfilling their God-given role in any way second class. So the first permanent principle, and there are a number of them in this passage, the first permanent principle derived from this section of Scripture is headship, that the Lord has distinguished the roles of men from the roles of women, and of women from men. Men are responsible to lead, and women are responsible to support. And so you young men should already be growing up learning what it means to provide that leadership, whether it be in the family or whether it be in the church or in some other setting. And young women also are to learn what it means to support that calling of men. Now, I'm not called to preach feminism, but God's word. And I must say to you that the scriptures must be contorted beyond recognition to make them somehow fit into a feminist paradigm. The scriptures simply do not teach that. The permanent principle is headship is man's calling and not the woman's calling. But now the second thing we see as we move on is the issue of head coverings in verses 4 through 6. And I am sure that many of you, as you have read through the scriptures and you have read this passage many times, have wondered, what is Paul really getting at, and what is the theme here, and what is the application today? Well, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." In other words, it is not masculine for a man to worship with his head covered, specifically to prophesy. Now, we'll deal with the issues of sign gifts later on in 1 Corinthians. But it is not masculine for a man to worship with his head covered. The head covering is not consistent with the man's calling and God-given position, because it is for the woman, not the man, to wear the head covering in worship. The man would disgrace himself. Why? Because the man is called to represent God's authority and dominion. Now, we'll explain later what application this may have to the question of hats and worship for women and that sort of thing. Just hold on. But right now, the permanent principle derived just from this first portion of this discussion about head coverings is it a disgrace for a man to appear in the dress of a woman. Men hold a position not held by women, and to appear in women's dress is shameful, albeit the stress here is in the context of worship. Now, in verse 5, we read, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." The woman honors the Lord by appearing in worship with head covered, and there's a clue here as to what Paul considers fundamental to the head covering when he begins to talk about the woman's hair. To appear uncovered, however, would be the same as if her head were shaven, which seems to mean it would be wearing her hair in that culture as if she were a woman of disrepute. So there are cultural concerns, genuine cultural concerns, about which Christians should also be concerned. Cultural concerns about how to show femininity called for ultimately and fundamentally by creation. In Corinth, to come to worship with uncovered head, and this would be true in many Eastern countries today, and it was certainly true in many of the churches that the Apostle Paul had been used to establish, to come to worship with uncovered head would mean that the woman totally disregards the role that God had assigned for her. And so when she came into the Corinthian congregation with a head that was uncovered, it was a sign that she was denying the creation order. She was dishonoring her head, which may carry a double entendre, her literal head, but also man as head. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says basically she should be consistent. "For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife or a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." Charles Hodge puts it this way: "If she wishes to be regarded as a reputable woman, which every Christian woman should, if she wishes to be regarded as a reputable woman, let her conform to the established usage." And the established usage was a head covering in worship settings. So especially in worship, we must have clear witness to the world in this matter of role distinctions that the Lord Himself has ordained. In that culture, for the woman not to wear the covering signaled that she was rejecting her God-given wonderful role in favor of some unbiblical view of her role. So we already have another permanent principle derived from this passage. It is this, that godly women should demonstrate in dress and in actions their godliness and should consider the culture and how she will be perceived, either modest or immodest, either feminine or masculine, either God's obedient woman or rebellious. And God cares about this. And there should be similar concerns, of course, for men, though the stress here is on women, that men carry themselves, conduct themselves, dress and act in ways that speak of their masculine call and their authority that is given to them by God. I've read in many places over the years of the developing feminist movement in the Roman Empire, and it's not true that it was there in every place. Ephesus, for example, did not seem to be dominated, it might surprise you, by a feminist approach to things, but nonetheless, it seems that in the first century AD, there was a developing feminist movement. And Mr. MacArthur actually summarized this so well that I want you to hear what he said. We know from secular history that various movements of women's liberation and feminism appeared in the Roman Empire during New Testament times. Women would often take off their veils or other head coverings and cut their hair in order to look like men. Much as in our own day, some women were demanding to be treated exactly like men, and they attacked marriage and the raising of children as unjust restrictions of their rights. They asserted their independence by leaving their husbands and homes, refusing to care for their children, living with other men, demanding jobs traditionally held by men, wearing men's clothing and hairdos, and by discarding all signs of femininity. It is likely that some of the believers at Corinth were influenced by those movements, and as a sign of protest and independence, refused to cover their heads at appropriate times. And so, a godly woman would ask in that setting, and similar questions should be asked now. What are the cultural signs then, and what are the cultural signs today, that if I wore or acted in such a way, would dishonor Christ because it would give the impression that I was a feminist and not a scriptural woman? Indeed, since our culture is trying to eliminate distinctions between men and women, and we see it so often today, we should be asking those questions. God does not approve of the blurring of distinctions between men and women. Which leads us to see the third very important thing in this passage that we need to get a grip on, and that is these things are grounded in creation, grounded in creation. And this takes in verses 7 through 12. Though the godly woman should be concerned with the image that she projects in her societal setting, the ground of this concern is not culture, it is not man, but God and his creation. And so, in verse 7, the apostle says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." The woman's head should be covered and not the man's. Why? Because he is the image and glory of God. Well, you say, are not male and female God's image bearer? And we say, yes, we heard the passage from Genesis 1 that Pastor MacDonald read this morning, in which God himself says in verses 26 and 27 that he created male and female after his own image, in his own likeness. But in terms of an authoritative role in dominion, Adam was God's representative, but the woman is the glory of the man. And this is stressed in verses 8 and 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So there are two truths from the creation order that he stresses in verses 8 and 9. Adam was first created, that is to say, in order, he was first created. And Eve was created for Adam and not the other way around. This Paul affirms on a high view of inspiration of the Old Testament, but also he affirms as he himself is writing by divine inspiration the Word of God. And here the greatest application is to marriage, of course, that the order is grounded in creation. J.I. Packer made the stellar statement that the man-woman relationship is intrinsically non-reversible. The man-woman relationship is intrinsically non-reversible. Why? Because it is in God's own established creation order. Feminism can attempt a reversal, but will only destroy culture in the process, and the church must not participate in that destruction. A German theologian, whose name is Schlier, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, unpacks some of what Paul is saying here when he says, "Man is the image and reflection of God to the degree that in his created being he points directly to God as creator. Woman is the reflection of man to the degree that in her created being she points to man. In this reflection of man and woman, we are dealing with the very foundation of their creaturehood." Now get that. That we are dealing with the very foundation of our creaturehood when we see the distinction that God has made between man and woman. And so he goes on in verse 10 and says, "That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So he tells us that woman should have her head covered in worship to show respect to man's authority, and in our worship, we are to recognize that, as John Owen said, even though we worship on earth, we worship in heaven. In union with Christ, we worship in heaven. And that there are in this room, even now, as we worship the Lord, the presence of his angelic messengers and beings. Even now as we worship. And so in our worship, the presence of these angelic beings who certainly are concerned to see God's creation order maintained, who are, Ephesians 3:10, observers of his wisdom, who in 1 Peter are represented as almost falling over the parapets to see what God is doing in the redemption of his people, because of the presence of these angelic beings who are concerned to see God's creation order maintained, out of respect to the awesome presence of the representatives of God, the woman should have the head covered. Now, this idea of creation order is the very principle that Paul stresses, if you will please keep your finger here and turn to 1 Peter 2, that Paul stresses in 1 Timothy 2, when he teaches that in the church, the woman's role is not to teach men. And so we read in 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 11. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So you see, the Apostle Paul, though he mentions the fall, he anchors the role relationship of men and women in terms of the teaching office of the church. He anchors it in creation. So those who say the Apostle Paul was simply concerned for culture when he said that in 1 Timothy 2 miss the point of the text, in which he explicitly says that the role distinctions between men and women are anchored in the created order. Schreiner, fine exegete, makes the comment, "There is a direct link between women appropriating leadership and loss of femininity." I'll read that again. "There is a direct link between women appropriating leadership and loss of femininity." And he went on to say, It is hardly surprising, as the example of the Evangelical Woman's Caucus demonstrates, that one of the next steps is to accept lesbianism. And he said that, he wrote that in 1986. His point has rather been proven. There is a direct link between women appropriating leadership and loss of femininity. Paul will not be misunderstood, however, and so he says in verse 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." And he is stressing the mutual interdependence of man and woman. The subordination of woman to man is consistent with their mutual dependence in the Lord. And yet, in verse 12, he reminds them, "For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." Now, in view of these things, I want to give you two other permanent principles that we find in the section that we have just looked at. The first is, again, to use Packer's language, the man-woman relationship is intrinsically non-reversible. And the second is, there is never, never, never any room for man to intentionally misuse his God-given authority over woman. And so in concentric circles applied especially to marriage, there is mutual interdependence, though the man is the head and the woman is to support that headship. So we should teach our boys to respect women and girls, and our girls to honor men and their rightful authority. Which all leads to the fourth thing we see in this text: permanent concern for feminine deportment. Permanent concern for feminine deportment, found in verses 13 through 16. So he says in verse 13, "Judge for yourselves." All right, the cultural symbol is anchored in the permanent principles of the Word of God, and therefore it would be evident that the woman should not be in worship with head uncovered in first century Corinth. Feminine deportment culturally is grounded in creation, and accordingly in God's concern for feminine deportment, how men and women wear their hair and how they dress can strongly indicate if a man or a woman is abiding by God's design in the created order of things. It also can mean that a godly woman has just not studied this text yet and she needs to think it through with others. But nonetheless, it can strongly indicate if a man or a woman is abiding by God's design in the created order of things. Now, if you are thinking, "Well, Pastor McWilliams has studied this text and he's concluded that Paul is saying that women need to wear hats on Sunday," let's move to verses 14 and 15, where Paul clarifies the real issue about head coverings. "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." So he says, doesn't nature itself teach you? And he possibly means just an innate recognition of what is right, a sense of propriety. Doesn't that teach you? Or he may mean, in view of the creation order that we have been discussing, does this not follow? A woman's long hair, to use the words of Peter Naylor, a woman's long hair affirms her femininity, because her long hair is her glory. And that has always been the case. It will always be the case. Her distinctly feminine hair is her glory. In other words, men should not be wearing hairstyles that, if seen, would say that's feminine, nor a woman, a hairstyle that, if seen, would indicate that's manly. Godly women should give thought to this, and men too, and consider in view of Scripture when some adjustment needs to be made. Now, no doubt earlier, Paul is saying the cloth covering is called for in certain cultural settings, the veil or the mantle. In certain cultural settings is called forth in order to display this creation principle. But verse 15 answers the question about whether that is called for in every culture. Now, some of my dearest friends, ministers of the gospel, that if I were to mention to you, many of you, most of you, perhaps all of you would know their names, believe that the scripture is teaching here that in every cultural setting, the woman is to come into worship with her head covered, wearing a veil, a mantle, a hat, something covering her head. I do not agree with that viewpoint. In verse 15, we are specifically told by Paul, for her hair is given for a covering. And the Greek uses here the preposition anti with the genitive, which usually is to be translated in the place of, or answering to, which I think fits better here. So the Apostle Paul is saying that a woman and her concern for her femininity wearing a hairstyle that would not be confused with that of a man, wearing a feminine hairstyle, her hair answers to the veil, or answers to the mantle, or answers to the head covering. Now in Corinth, in that culture, and in some cultures today, for a woman not to, in addition to her hair, have some covering on her head would be considered a disgrace, and Christian women should be concerned about that. But the Apostle Paul says, in any case, God has given you the covering that is fundamental, and that is answering to the veil, the mantle, or the head covering is your feminine hairstyle. So another permanent principle here is a call to femininity, a call to femininity. And it is to be deeply deplored that there is a call from some quarters for women to no longer be concerned with that which is distinctly feminine, namely, concern for hair, dress, and simple beauty. Not every woman is equally externally beautiful. That's according to God's giftedness. Granted, the heart is always the first thing. But there is a call from segments of culture flowing from a desire to do away with the distinction of the sexes, and its source is gender confusion, to say to women, have no concern over feminine beauty. So, ladies, God says that proper concern for your appearance pleases Him. God likes for men to be men and for women to be men, women to be women. Can you cut that out of the... Let me say that again. God likes for men to be men. I must be listening to the wrong news channel. God likes for men to be men and for women to be women. You got that? And for it to show outwardly. So a Christian woman, even in her hairstyle, must not parody a man's style and role. She should want to come before God as a believer with the distinctiveness of a woman's demeanor. And God cares about His daughters being modest, and He cares about His daughters being feminine. Proverbs 31:31. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so, young lady, if you are in any way being influenced by the culture which now says, don't worry about being feminine, it's just a construct of culture, it's rooted in God's creation order. So let me bring this to a conclusion with about three things. Paul wants no contention over this matter, he says in verse 16. His argument is not limited to Corinth. He has written authoritatively, and we also can see the clear trajectory of his writing. So these things, first, The Lord does not want his people to be influenced by cultural confusion. And we should show our obedience to the Lord even in externals. A Christian man should not dress as a woman. A Christian woman should not dress as a man. Now, let's be careful here. I'm not saying that a woman can't wear jeans. Our culture does not say she's not feminine if she doesn't. But there are times and there are places, and you need to be wise about it. You're not going to dress the same way when you're painting the garage that, you know, when you come to worship. But still, a Christian man should not dress as a woman, and a Christian woman should not dress as a man. And if a culture goes full tilt into androgyny, then we must continue as a church to maintain standards that show that we cannot and will not go with the culture. We should not dress or act as pagans. Paganism wants to do away with clear distinctions between the sexes. And we should not dress as women if we're men, or men if we're women, or as skinheads, or goths, or supporters of socialist BLM or Antifa. We need to be careful with our identity with these various groups, even under the pretense of winning them, because that would be an abuse of the principle becoming all things for all men, as I pointed out earlier in 1 Corinthians. Second thing is this. Another permanent principle is the Lord disdains gender confusion. God made man male and female. Do not allow your minds, young people, to be influenced by the confusion of the world. And boys and girls live happily out of God's creating you, boys and girls, and do not follow the moral insanity of our culture. Charles Hodge said on verse 15, "It is disgraceful in a man to be like a woman, and in a woman to be like a man." It is disgraceful in a man to be like a woman, and in a woman to be like a man. And so if you were a woman very gifted in theological knowledge or exegetical skill, that's a wonderful thing. But you might benefit from the commentary of Dorothy Kelly Patterson, who says this, "As a believing woman, I do not feel a freedom to allow my theological training or giftedness for ministry to elevate personal experience, modern cultural perception, or ministry opportunities above biblical boundaries. Rather, I feel a compulsion to work under the clear mandates of Scripture, recorded in centuries past, yet protected and preserved to guide me now. With God's help, I will neither seek recognition nor demand higher office, but I will make every effort to serve Him who is Lord according to His terms." And then finally, do you see Christ in this text? Oh, how I delight to preach on Gethsemane. How I delight to preach on Christ before Pilate. How I delight to preach on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But this is God's word too. And we need all of God's word. But all of God's word points to Christ. And do you see Christ here? See Christ in this text. It's not dishonoring to assume the role that God has for you. Where would you be if in the covenant of redemption, this could never have happened because of the unity of the Godhead, but nonetheless, where would you be if in the covenant of redemption, the Son of God, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, if he had not assumed the role given to him by the Father, if he had not come into this world to obey the law that we broke, if he had not gone to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins in substitutionary atonement? And if you were here today, and even though all of this is strange to you, and you're not used to going into a text of Scripture like this, and And perhaps you still don't understand everything we've said. Let me be sure that you understand one thing. You and I are sinners in need of grace. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father's plan and came into this world, and his shed blood is sufficient to redeem the vilest sinner, no matter who he or she may be. Come to Christ, trust in him alone for your salvation and for your redemption. Thank God that he subordinated himself to the plan of redemption. And so, people of God, may our Christian hearts be like his saving heart, willing to assume our God-given roles, for women, a feminine role, for men, a masculine role. Amen.